At the age of 82, J.I. Packer said, "As I grow old, I want to tell everyone who will listen, I am so thankful for the penal substitutionary death of Christ. There is no hope without it." If that language is new to you, the doctrine of penal substitution states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as a penalty for sin. Charles Spurgeon agreed with Packer that this is our only hope, the penal substitutionary death of Christ, saying this: "If ever there should come a wretched day when all our pulpits shall be full of modern thought, and the old doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice shall be exploded," so that it's no longer around is what he meant by that. Boom, there it goes. "Then there will remain no word of comfort for the guilty or hope and cheer for the dying. A mute spirit will possess this sullen word, and no voice of joy will break the blank silence of despair. The gospel speaks through the propitiation for sin, and if that be denied, it speaketh no more," he said. Would you have me silence the doctrine of the blood of sprinkling? Spurgeon continued. Would any of you attempt so horrible a deed? Shall we be censured if we continually proclaim the heaven-sent message of the blood of Jesus? Shall we speak with bated breath because some afflicted person shudders at the sound of the word blood, or some cultured individual rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? Should we stop because of these reasons? Nay, verily. You've got to love language like that. Nay, verily, no way. That's how we'd probably say it. We will sooner have our tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For me, Spurgeon continues, there is nothing worth thinking of or preaching about but this grand truth, which is the beginning and the end of the whole Christian system, namely, that God gave his Son to die that sinners might live. This grand truth, as Spurgeon calls it, was stated categorically in both our call to worship and our scripture reading for this morning. According to our call to worship, although one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps if you would die for someone, it would be a righteous person. Although one will scarcely die for a righteous person, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Similarly, our scripture reading told us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Then citing the Old Testament text that reads, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus, when he died on the cross, took your curse upon himself, if you trust in him, so that it was borne in full. What these references state categorically is beautifully pictured for us in the account we will be looking at today in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 25. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 883. Luke 23, verses 13 to 25. Please follow along with me now as I read. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." If you're going to release someone, release to us Barabbas. A man, Luke says, who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That's a rather ominous ending for our reading today, isn't it? He delivered Jesus over to their will, their desire, their bloodlust for his crucifixion. Now, in Mark's gospel, we read this about Barabbas. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. It's interesting. Among those in prison who'd committed murder and insurrection. This has suggested to many that the two men who were later crucified with Jesus were more than just thieves, that they were fellow insurrectionists with Barabbas, fellow murderers with Barabbas, and that Jesus died on the very cross on which Barabbas, the leader of that robber band, was to have been crucified. If that's true, then Jesus quite literally took Barabbas's place. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture of the doctrine of penal substitution. And what I want us to see this morning is this: in a very real sense, we are all Barabbas. Now, you might bristle at that thought as you consider what we read here about Barabbas. But let me suggest to you that it's true. We are insurrectionists and murderers who have been condemned to die for our sins, but who have been released, though guilty, because Jesus, though innocent, was put to death in our place. That's a mouthful, to be sure, but it's the gospel. And as J.I. Packer notes, it is the only hope we have. So what I want to do in the time that remains is this. I just want to look at how we are all Barabbas a piece at a time. Take that long sentence apart a little bit as we go. First, let's consider the fact that we are all insurrectionists and murderers. I could have simply said that we, like Barabbas, are all sinners condemned to die, and probably would have made my work a lot easier. Although it is hard for natural man to admit that the label sinner is theirs, it is a much easier label to wear than insurrectionist and murderer. Right? I mean, there are sins and there are sins. And yet we are told twice in our text, in verse 19 and then again in verse 25, that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder. The Greek word translated here as insurrection is stasis. And according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word first means standing firm or still, firmness, or standing as opposed to sitting. It then means position, situation, or state, like you're standing in life, your position. You can see how that would come from standing. A third sense of the word means to take a stand, especially rebelling, to take a stand against an authority. And so, along these lines, it denotes civil strife, dissension, political unrest, inner strife in the soul, disagreement between groups, or domestic strife. That word had a lot of elasticity as it developed. Sure, in its root, it's just standing. But when you see it's stand, when it's to take a stand against, it can mean a whole lot more. And it's in that sense that it's being used here. And here, I think, is the connection. We have all rebelled against God. Dissension and strife have marked our attitude toward Him and our attitude toward others. We take a stand against God and against one another, and oftentimes commit murder in our hearts as a result. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said to you of old that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. According to John Stott, Jesus warns us here against calling our brother either raka, which the ESV translates to insult, which was a word probably from the Aramaic that meant empty, or more, the Greek word for a fool. We get moron from it. It appears that raka is an insult to a person's intelligence, calling him empty-headed. And commentators vie with one another in proposing English parallels like nitwit, blockhead, numbskull, or bonehead. Anyone ever said any of those things to anybody? Raka, in other words, expresses contempt for a man's head. You stupid ninny. More, on the other hand, expresses contempt for his heart and character. even though we maybe get more wrong from it, it's more focused on the heart, would be something like, you scoundrel. Now these things, angry thoughts and insulting words, may never lead to the ultimate act of murder, yet Jesus says they are tantamount to murder in God's sight. Anger and insult, Stott says, are ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in our way. Our thoughts, looks, and words all indicate that, as we sometimes even dare to say, we wish he were dead. Such an evil wish is a breach of the sixth commandment. And it renders the guilty person liable to the very penalties to which the murderer exposes himself, not the least of which are the fires of hell, according to Jesus. You will be liable to the hell of fire when you say, you fool. We are insurrectionists. We are murderers. And as Jesus has made clear, because we are, we have been condemned to die for our sins. Not that this is new. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture, isn't it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die, we read in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And in case we didn't catch it, by the time we get down to Ezekiel 18, verse 20, we get it again. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so you see it's from cover to cover. If that's Genesis, Revelation 21:8 tells us, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There it is again. You die because of your sins. And what that Revelation text adds for our clarification is this, that when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it doesn't just mean that you die physically, but that you will die eternally, spiritually, in the lake of fire for your sins. If we are all insurrectionists, if we are all murderers, and this is the just and righteous declaration of God that all who sin deserve death, then you have been condemned to die. And that for all eternity. Do you see how we don't have a lot of hope unless there is a Savior? We have no hope apart from Christ. This is why the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is so very important to get a hold of and to hold on to. According to the doctrine of penal substitution, we, like Barabbas, though guilty and condemned to die, are released from death because of Jesus, who died in our place, though he himself was innocent. I love what Chuck Swindoll does here in terms of putting himself in Barabbas' shoes. Noting that Jesus' trial took place less than a half mile away from where Barabbas was most likely imprisoned. That being the case, he was close enough to hear the noise of the angry mob. And when they said, "Release to us Barabbas," you better believe his ears perked up at his name. He might have missed the release to us. There's just a lot of noise and commotion. But he heard Barabbas. They're talking about me out there. Swindoll says, picture Barabbas imprisoned in a cold cell in the fortress of Antonia awaiting execution. Barabbas paces his cell, angry, afraid. Suddenly, he hears the sound of the angry mob in the distance. Did that mean his fellow zealots were rioting? Were they perhaps overthrowing the Roman guards and coming to his rescue? In his situation, he could only be hoping for that. Suddenly now he hears his name, Barabbas. From half a mile away, Barabbas could hear the mob shouting his name. And what did he hear next? Check the record according to Luke. If Barabbas' name is what caught his attention, the next thing he hears is crucify, crucify him. This is no mob of zealous Jews, he thinks, coming to rescue him. This is a lynching party. This is a crucifixion party. He couldn't hear Pilate's lone voice asking the questions, desiring to release Jesus. No, all he could hear was his name followed by crucify, crucify him. And so what happens next? He hears the measured tread, the deliberate slap of leather against stone pavement, soldiers marching down the stone corridor, coming toward his cell. Closer, closer they come. One of them swings wide the door and growls, "Get out of here, Barabbas!" His heart sinks, but then he hears, "You're free to go." Can you imagine the shock? Barabbas, fully expecting the soldiers to come and take him away to be crucified, suddenly finds himself a free man. Why? Because Jesus, the innocent one, was sent to Calvary in his place. I will therefore punish and release him. No, Pilate, if you're going to release someone, release to us Barabbas. And so he does that. With pressure after pressure after pressure, he submits to the will of the crowd, releases Barabbas, and hands Jesus over to their will. Isn't it interesting how much emphasis Luke places upon Jesus' innocence in our text? I did hit the rewind button a bit in our study so that we could hear again how Pilate came out and said to them, look, you brought this guy to me. I've examined him. I haven't found anything wrong with him. I sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back. Herod didn't find anything that he's done wrong. This is an innocent man. I'll just beat him up a little bit and then release him. No! If you're going to release someone, release Barabbas! And so, what happens? Pilate keeps pleading. He desires to release Jesus. In fact, one commentator I read preparing for this said that Pilate did everything he possibly could to release Jesus except to release him. That's an interesting thought. Come on, Pilate, if you really want to do it, just do it. Look again at verse 22. Pilate went to the people a third time, saying, why? Why should I crucify Jesus? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Nothing deserving death had been done by Jesus. And yet Pilate decided that the persistent and loud demands of the crowd should be granted. As verse 25 says, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. What a distortion of justice. What a mockery of justice. And yet, as Philip Ryken says, if we really understand what Jesus is doing here, we must hope that he will be condemned and crucified. For this is the only way we will ever be saved. It is Christ's death on the cross that atones for our sin and reconciles us to God. We sing about the great exchange that took place at the cross, don't we? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! We go on. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Yes, it can. Hallelujah. What a Savior. F.W. Krumacher sums up nicely what we have been considering this morning when he says this: Barabbas and Jesus change places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and mortal agony are transferred to the righteous Jesus, while the liberty, innocence, safety, and well-being of the Immaculate Nazarene becomes the lot of the murderer. Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, while the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. Both mutually inherit each other's situation and what they possess. The delinquent's guilt and cross become the lot of the just one, and all the civil rights and immunities of the latter are the property of the delinquent. Now, brother and sister, remember as you hear all that, we are Barabbas. It may be a tough pill to swallow at the start when we talk about being an insurrectionist and a murderer, but what a sweet pill in the end when we consider that the liberty, innocence, safety, and well-being of the Immaculate Nazarene become our lot. This is the gospel. Plain and simple. Yes, like Barabbas, we are insurrectionists and murderers who have been condemned to die for our sins. But also, like Barabbas, though guilty, we have been released because of Jesus, released from this death sentence that was ours. Because Jesus, the innocent one, died in our place. What a glorious, glorious gospel this is. All praise to the one who took our place.